We're just going to sing hymn number 150. I'll put everyone else on mute. Christy, and Glyn's going to lead us in prayer, and then I think Ola's going to have the first of our Bible readings for us after that. Thanks, Glyn.
Let us all pray. Dear Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, we bless and praise your holy name this morning. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity which we can gather together as a company of your people. Lord, we ask that you may bless us and keep us safe in these troubled times. Lord, we do not have the answers and we do not know why this is happening. And yet we know that you have promised never to forsake us and you have promised to be with us always. And Lord, we thank you so much for your love towards us, that you sent your only begotten Son to this earth and for him to die for our sins. And Lord, during this pandemic time, we just wonder whether it is a message to the world that life is fragile and it can be taken away at any time. And Lord, we ask that the people may hear your voice and may turn from their evil ways. Lord, we do acknowledge that our world is indeed dark and that sin seems to rule over everything. And yet your light has shone forth through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunities which we had over the Christmas period to explain the light of the world to people around our area and in our schools. And Lord, we just ask that during this time where things are closed and people are being asked to stay at home again, that they may find the leaflets which have been given out, that they may cause them to ponder and to read. Lord, we do thank you for our church. We pray for our pastor and our elders. We pray that you may give them wisdom in the well ruling and governing of our church. We pray for the meeting this coming Monday, where the elders and deacons will meet to consider the work of your church. Lord, we do pray for each one of us and our families during this particular time. Lord, we thank you that all good gifts come from you, and we thank you that we do have homes to live in. We have access to food and water and drink. And so we ask that, you know, we consider our blessings and count them. And we just thank you so much for all the things that you have given us. Lord, we do pray particularly for our work of our youth work in our church. We thank you that we can reach out via Zoom to young people in their homes and bring the message of hope, hope in the gospel, that they may hear your word and turn and make a promise to the Lord that they will change in their lives and that they may follow him in their early years. And we just pray that again during this time where the young people are at home, that there may be opportunity to consider your word more. We do pray and especially ask support for all those who are working in our health services at this time. We hear so much on the news, and we just pray again for those who are working in the health services, perhaps the hospital chaplains, going around seeing people, that your word may be promulgated in those places. And again, that people may be caused to reflect and think on their lives and to realize that they have one hope, only one hope, and that is in full salvation and the full knowledge and saving knowledge of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, so in this coming week, be with each one of us, whether we have to stay in our homes, whether we have to go about our duties in our workplaces, whether we have to be in our schools or being schooled at home, that you may give us a real sense of your presence, that you may bless each one of us. But above all, Lord, we ask that through our service this morning, that your name may be truly glorified. And in his name I pray, amen.
Okay, then, over to Ola, who's going to read Mark's gospel for us and the first eight verses. So we're going to start another series this morning in Mark. So Ola's going to read for us the first eight verses.
Oh, prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit.
Great, thanks, Ola. And now Jill's going to read another 10 verses for us, this time in Mark chapter 10, verse 35. And Jill's going to read the next few verses for us there.
Mark 10, 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to him, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.
Thanks, Jill and Anna. Well, in a moment we're going to share the Lord's Supper together. First, let's come and pray again. Dear Lord God, we do come as Jesus commanded us to come and remember his death. We come to remember the one who came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We come to worship, we come to remember, we come to give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for that Son of Man, for your own Son who came here to earth to be the man, the true man who had lived that life of obedience towards you. Lord, we thank you that he came to serve, even though he could rightfully claim and command everyone to come and serve him, yet he came to serve others. Lord, we thank you for his humility and his compassion for all those he came into contact with. And we thank you that he came to die. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. Lord, we thank you that we've been ransomed, we've been redeemed by that precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, we come in his name this morning to remember him and to remember his death. And Lord, even though we're in our separate rooms, miles apart, Lord, we pray that as we share together, as we testify of our faith, as we proclaim it to each other, Lord, that we might be encouraged and that our eyes might be fixed on the Lord Jesus in our time together, we pray. And so, Lord, quieten our hearts, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read a couple of the later verses in Mark. This is in chapter 14. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Let's give thanks. Dear Lord God, we do thank you for this bread that we have before us. We thank you for all that it represents, the body of the Lord Jesus that was broken for us. Lord, we were those who deserved to be crushed, we were those who deserved to be punished in hell for our sin and our disobedience against you. And yet that horrifying weight of sin and punishment fell on Jesus. And so, Lord, we do remember that body that was broken for us. Lord, we give you thanks. We come to honour the name of the Lord Jesus, the one who gave himself for us. And so we proclaim it to each other, Lord, this saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself on the cross. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's remember that that bread that was broken for us. As Jesus shared that supper with his disciples, let's take and eat, remembering the body of our Lord Jesus Christ that he gave for us. Let's eat together. Let me read. Jesus took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Okay, let's give thanks. Lord God, we do thank you for this wine that we have before us. We thank you how it pictures for us and reminds us of that blood of the Lord Jesus that he poured out for us. Lord, we thank you that we've been cleansed with that precious blood. Lord, we thank you that it's something we can all share in together. Think of the disciples sitting there in the upper room and passing that cup between them as they would perhaps realize more afterwards of how that blood of the Lord Jesus had been there, had been poured out to save each of them. And Lord, even though we can't pass a cup between us, Lord, we do want to testify to that faith that we share. And we want to encourage each other and to proclaim to each other this saving faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for this wine. Lord, we pray that you might refresh our memories, that it wouldn't just be lost to us as we swallow it down, as it were, but, Lord, that it be fixed there in our minds. Lord, that the Lord Jesus would be there at the front and center of our thinking, we pray. Lord, we thank you for this reminder. And we do give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's share together as we drink of that that wine and remember the blood of the Lord Jesus that was shed for us. Let's drink together. Over to Felicity to share with us another hymn, if that's all right. We can worship God together.
This one is called King of Kings, Majesty.
Thank you.
Great, thanks for listening.
Well, turn then to Mark chapter 1, and we're going to think this morning about what I've called the surprising story of Mark. The surprising story of Mark. So we're going to begin a little series here in Mark's Gospel. We will return to Exodus in the end, but it seemed seemed sensible to do something a little simpler, perhaps in this sort of Zoom service, and perhaps there's other things we can return to when we're back face to face again. So I thought we'd just sort of introduce this morning the Gospel of Mark. And Mark, say, we don't know for certain, but he might be the character that's mentioned in Mark chapter 14, just after we were reading just now of the Lord's Supper. Then Jesus, of course, went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and all the disciples fled. And in Mark chapter 14, verse 51, we're told of a certain young man who was following him, having a linen cloth around his naked body. And the young men, that's the people arresting Jesus, laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. There's this curious little couple of sentences there about this unnamed person there at the almost at the end of Mark's gospel. And most people think that's Mark himself. And it certainly kind of seems to fit with things we discover about him later on. So it may have been that Mark himself, here being talked about being a young man, so he might not have, not as old as the disciples, like the 12 disciples and so on, but may have been an eyewitness himself, at least some of the events of the life of the Lord Jesus. We first meet Mark, by name at least, in Acts chapter 12. And in Acts chapter 12, when Peter's in prison, you might remember his miraculous escape, but before that, the church have come together to pray. And in Acts 12 and verse 12, we hear of the church meeting to pray at the home of Mary, who's the mother of John, whose surname's Mark. And that's where the church are gathered together to pray. So this is the first time we meet this man, John Mark, or normally we just call him Mark. And he's there, part of the church that's meeting in his mum's house, Mary. At the end of Acts 12, in verse 25, we're told of Paul and Barnabas returning from Jerusalem, going back to Antioch, and they take with them Mark. Then in chapter 13, verse 4 and 5, Paul and Barnabas are sent out, and in the end they head on their missionary journey to Cyprus. And we're told in Acts 13, verse 5, they arrived in Salamis and preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John Mark as their assistant. So he goes with them on this journey. The first thing we're going to draw attention to this morning is Mark's failure. So there's this young man, a young believer, who may himself have been an eyewitness of the arrest of Jesus and perhaps the things that followed. He's there in the early church, and Paul and Barnabas must have seen some sort of sign of some promise in him, for they take him with them to be an assistant on their first missionary journey. And then in Acts 13, verse 13, we read after going to Cyprus, Paul and Barnabas set sail from Paphos and went to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So John Mark returned home, back to his home in Jerusalem, and left Paul and Barnabas to carry on the missionary journey without him. And of course, you might remember how this then is talked about a bit later in Acts 15 and verse 37, when Paul and Barnabas are about to go on another missionary journey. And in Acts 15 verse 37, now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted they should not take with them the one who departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So later on, the topic of this man, Mark, comes up. Barnabas wants to take him with them again, but Paul emphatically says, no way. And Paul and Barnabas argue so strongly about this that they part company. And Paul is insistent they could not take Mark with them. He's the one, and it's very strong, he's the one who abandoned them in Pamphylia, the one who had not gone on with the work. And so there we have John Mark, a young believer who turned back. Jesus himself used that same sort of phrase, didn't he, about those who turned back from following him. What it was, we don't know for certain. Say he was quite young, maybe he was a bit immature really for the task. Perhaps he felt frightened as they headed out of Cyprus. There'd been, of course, some ups and downs there, hadn't there? And now they were heading on to a new place up in towards Turkey, as they called it, Asia. Perhaps he was frightened. Perhaps he felt too weak. Perhaps he was a bit uncommitted. He was sort of going along, but a bit of a part-timer maybe. Maybe, so we might use the phrase of somebody who has their foot in both worlds. And he doesn't seem, you know, really sort of convinced and convicted to carry on this missionary work, does he? But he heads home. We don't know exactly what the reason was for it. But it seems a big thing, doesn't it? That Paul was convinced that he shouldn't come with them again. Mark's failure. Is there any hope for somebody like him? Is there any hope for somebody like me and you? Perhaps we can identify a bit with Mark. Perhaps we were somebody similar, maybe, who came to faith in the Lord Jesus at a young age. Maybe we turned back. Maybe we stopped following God. Maybe we got ourselves into one mess after another, or made mistakes like Mark did. Perhaps we were those who offended others by some of the things we did. Perhaps we were the cause of some arguments and things like that along the way, and caused a breakup of other people's relationships, thinking of Paul and Barnabas. Is there any hope for failures like us? Believers who fall? Servants of the Lord Jesus who turn back and give up and put things on the back burner and so on? Well, we've been beginning to think of this surprising story of Mark. Let's think secondly then of Mark's restoration. At a guess then, we're told in verse 39, still in Acts 15, that Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. And how long they were working together for. But Mark went at least with Barnabas to Cyprus. And the next time we're told about him is in Colossians. We've been a little while back on Sunday evenings. In Colossians and chapter 4. If you want to head there next. You might remember, of course, that the letter of Colossians is written after Paul's missionary journeys, when Paul is arrested and he's under house arrest in Rome. And there he is, unable to go anywhere, but still having a bit of freedom, so people can come and go and meet him. And in Colossians, one of the letters he writes while he's in this prison situation, at the end, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, he says this: Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who's called Justice, they are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision, and they have proved to be a comfort to me. Who knows what exactly has gone on in the years in between the last mention of Mark and this one, but Mark's changed, hasn't he? Mark's found his courage. And Mark here is now with Paul, a prisoner. Paul calls Aristarchus his fellow prisoner. Whether Mark was there day in, day out in the same house arrest that Paul was under, we don't know, or whether he could come and go a little bit. But Paul refers to the three of them, Aristarchus, Mark and Justus, as the only fellow workers of the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision, i.e. Jews. Jewish Christian fellow workers. He says they're the only three I've got. And Mark's one of them. Mark, one of them who gave up before. Now he's one of the only ones left. One of the three who is still standing by Paul. And did you notice what Paul calls the three of them right at the end of that verse? They've proved a comfort to me. That's Mark. Mark's now a comfort to Paul, whereas before he was a bit of a headache and a bit of a letdown. Now he's a comfort to Paul in prison. And he's there, and Mark's found his courage, hasn't he? Whereas we meet, possibly, he's the character we meet at the end of Mark's gospel who's frightened and runs away naked. And he's the chap in Acts who turns back from the missionary journey. And now, even though Paul is a marked man in prison, Mark is okay, no pun intended, to be marked there with him. To be there with him, with somebody in prison for the faith. Mark's there being a comfort to him. Paul seems to be implying as well in verse 10 that he might be sending Mark out to places like Colossae to help the church. So he's going to be sent out as this useful fellow worker as well. And then the next mention of Mark comes in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So Paul is back in prison again. Most people think he was probably let out for a while, probably went on another missionary journey. And then he's back in prison. It's much worse this time. Paul's probably in a real prison dungeon in Rome. And this is the last letter we have of Paul, 2 Timothy, chapter 4. And Paul writes then in verse 11, "Only Luke is here with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for ministry." There's some of Paul's last words. And he's there in this prison cell. He sent out lots of other workers and things like that in verse 10. Only Luke is there with him. So Paul writes to Timothy in this letter and asks Timothy to come and bring Mark. Here's Paul on death row, thinking this is the last few days of his life, perhaps, thinking it's likely this time he's going to die. And Luke's there with him, and Paul wants two others, if possible, to come and be there with him. In this darkest hour, he wants Timothy and Mark. He wants Mark to come, because Mark is useful for ministry. That's quite a turnaround, isn't it? That's quite a restoration in this surprising story of Mark, that Paul wants him back there in this darkest hour at the end of Paul's life. But there's one other as well who refers to Mark in a similarly sort of affectionate way, and you'll find that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, in this letter of Peter. Peter says right at the end, in almost the last verse, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, so does Mark, my son." Most people think from that Peter himself is in Rome as well. That's the sort of cryptic reference to Babylon, using a sort of code name in those days. So Peter's there in Babylon, and he sends the greetings of the church, other Christians who are there as well, and sends greetings from Mark, my son. And so as we were thinking, firstly, of Mark's failure, then there's this wonderful little snippets of this story we can piece together in the New Testament about Mark's restoration. And what hope that should give to us, shouldn't it? That God's not done with us yet. Even when we've taken a step back, or maybe many, maybe when we've made one mistake after another and we feel like a right failure, and we ask ourselves, how can I possibly carry on in this Christian walk? Let's be reminded of the story of Mark and how he's restored to usefulness and faithfulness, how he seems to come across in these last days as one of the most brave of Christians that Paul can rely on. Isn't that an incredible work of God's grace? And what an encouragement to ourselves. And as we pray for others, perhaps there are those who've let us down. Perhaps there are those we knew who were Christians and yet they've backslidden. Let's be praying for the grace of God to be at work in them too, that they would be restored. So Mark ends up being this quite close associate of Paul and Peter himself. And so coming then thirdly to Mark's gospel, most people think that while that situation we were just reading about there in 1 Peter. While Peter was in Rome ministering to Christians there, that most people think it was at that time that Mark wrote his gospel. Most people agree that Mark's gospel is probably the earliest written record of the life of Jesus we have, probably written in the 50s, maybe just into the 60s. But we're talking about 20 years after the life, after the death of Jesus and him rising again. And in the ancient world, that's really close. Normally, ancient documents didn't get written down for hundreds of years, and so they got pretty dubious in how accurate they were. But the life of Jesus is being written down within 20 years, which in that day and age was an astonishing thing to happen, and gives real ring to its authenticity. When we think about the style of Mark and his gospel, it often comes across quite Peter-like, which fits this idea that Peter was the one who shared these things with Mark. Whether Peter dictated them and Mark wrote it down word for word, or whether Mark was taking notes as Peter preached and recalled these events in the life of the Lord Jesus, we don't know for certain. But the gospel comes across as very Peter-like in many ways. One of Mark's favourite words is the word immediately. He uses it 41 times in quite a short book, really. Immediately, Jesus did this. Suddenly, this happened. At once, Jesus did this. And that's Mark, his way of writing for us. And it's quite like Peter, isn't it? Peter's always in a hurry. And so perhaps as Peter tells this to Mark and Mark writes it all down, it comes across as the same sort of quite fast-paced story, full of action, always a bit of a hurry, really, in the Gospel of Mark. For the children as well, how many times do you get told off at school for starting a sentence with the word "and"? Well, Mark does it 12 times in his Gospel. And Jesus did this, and this happened, and that. He's always, say, in a hurry to get on with things. There's no big speeches or sermons by Jesus, just plenty of action. And it's full of detail. Mark has that wonderful way of just capturing some of these things that Peter told him about that really reminds us that an eyewitness was there. It's no dry story, even if he is a bit of a hurry sometimes. But Jesus sighs when he sees the suffering of people. We're told he's moved with compassion when he sees the crowd. He marvels at somebody's faith. He's exhausted. He's hungry. Mark's gospel is full of these real, sort of quite earthy statements of Jesus' experiences, handed down by a truthful eyewitness who was there, not just hearing Jesus' words, not just seeing his amazing actions, but seeing the look in his face. It was somebody who there saw the exhaustion in Jesus' face, saw the love as he cared for those in need, saw the surprise when somebody testified to their faith and things like that. And Mark tells us these stories that presumably Peter handed down to him and show us this real compassionate, close link that Jesus had with his disciples. And how they really did spend those 3 years with him day in, day out. And so Mark's gospel has these little eyewitness sort of snippets that really sort of show us in the little details the things that went on. It's in Mark that we read, as the disciples are sailing across the Sea of Galilee, that Jesus is lying asleep on a cushion in the stern of a boat. Now, no landlubber who's making up this gospel hundreds of years later would put in a detail like that. That's the detail from a fisherman who is used to being on boat, and he could picture the scene of Jesus there asleep, even when the waves are starting to crash, asleep there in the stern of the boat on a cushion. Mark's the one who tells us of Jesus taking a child in his arms and blessing him. Mark's the one who tells us that the feeding of the 5,000, the people sat down in groups of 50 and 100 on the lush green grass. That's an eyewitness, isn't it? That's Peter. Even 20 years later, he can still picture the scene. He can still imagine in his mind standing there and seeing these groups of people on the grass. It's a truthful witness that was written down for us. Fourth thing then, Mark's faith. In this gospel, Mark is going to set out for us and tell us the account of the life of Jesus. And he's going to tell it quite factually. He's not going to interrupt and keep telling us his ideas on things. But we do get one little bit right at the beginning in verse 1. The beginning, so Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's Mark. That's Mark's introduction for us. This is it. Listen up, guys. The next chapters I'm going to tell you is this. And this is what I think. This is what I've written down. This is what I'm handing to you. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And classic Mark, he's only going to take, I didn't actually count how many words we've got here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Is it 12, is it? In 12 words, that's usual to the Mark snappiness. He's going to answer all the big questions we've got. A famous New York reporter once said, you know, in the best journalism, you've got two sentences to get your message across. And this New York reporter thought, in the first sentence, you've got to tell people who, what, where, when, and how. And if you did that well, you could answer in the next sentence, why. And Mark has the same sort of snappy way of thinking. And so in Mark's first sentence, he's going to answer the big questions for us. When is this happening? Well, it's beginning, he says. This is it. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's going to link it, verse 2 and 3, to the prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah and Malachi. So it's all linked to that Old Testament stuff, but this is it. This is the beginning. And Mark cuts straight to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. As Jesus begins to preach, that's going to happen in verse 14. That's where it begins with Jesus' ministry. This is it. Things are about to begin. The most amazing moment in world history is now starting, says Mark. The next question, what's going to happen? Well, Mark tells us it's the beginning of the gospel. And that, as we of course know, that word means the good news. It was also quite an official sort of word that we used about all sorts of things. You know, the boring voice that often begins on the radio if you're driving along. This is the 6 o'clock news, you know, the sort of just matter-of-fact statement. That's the kind of way the word gospel was used. Somebody would stand up in the town square and say, this is the 6 o'clock news, this is the news we're passing on. And Mark's doing that. He's the herald, he's the news reporter who's announcing these things. But it's not just boring news like the 6 o'clock news that seems the same every day. This is good news, this is great news, this is fantastic news. This is victorious news that Mark is sharing. Okay, so we've done the when and the what. Well, who? Well, it's the good news of Jesus. And Mark begins with that name, just Jesus, we might say. His human name, his earthly name, the name he was given. Just Jesus. And Mark's gospel is very down to earth. It tells us about just Jesus. And in all this, in great honesty, as we said before, with his sighs and his exhaustion and his hunger and his compassion. It's there telling us the story of this real human being. And Mark's gospel is full of that. We might ask the next question, well, how? How is this news you're starting to tell us of Jesus? How is it good news? And Mark tells us this is the gospel of Jesus the Christ. That's his official title. If Jesus is his name, then Christ is his title. It means the Messiah. It links back to the Old Testament references to that. It's God's appointed one, God's anointed one, who he has sent. This is good news because he's the one we've been waiting for. He's the one God has sent. And Mark then tells us, end of the verse, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, Mark will answer the other questions later on. Where? Well, he'll say that in the next few verses about where John was and where Jesus came when the preaching of the good news began and so on. He's going to tell us why it is good news. Almost he's going to take the rest of the gospel to do that and explain to us why this is good news, this story he's telling us of Jesus. But here in the first verse, we see Mark's faith. This is Mark's confession. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That timid, frightened man who runs away in the Garden of Gethsemane. That inconsistent young believer who turns back. Well, here's Mark nailing his colours to the mast. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And through Mark's gospel, there's just a hint of that going on as well. So halfway through, roughly, in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, he tells us the confession of Peter. When Peter asked them, when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answers and says, "You are the Christ." There's Peter's confession. And right at the end in Mark chapter 15 and verse 39, we hear the confession of the centurion by the cross, who says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." So there in the first verse, in one of the last verses, and in the middle too, you have these confessions of Mark and Peter and the centurion. That's where Mark is showing us his faith and wanting to encourage us to discover the same faith. Mark's going to give us the evidence of Jesus, the Son of God, at work as he drives out demons and heals the sick and the paralyzed and lepers. When Jesus calms the storm, when Jesus raises the dead. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's Mark's confession. And he wants us to come to the same faith, to make the same good confession ourselves. That's why Mark's writing it for us. That's why it's been handed down to us. That's why it's here in front of us this morning, so that we might come to believe and confess Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Lastly then, Mark's saviour. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Mark, he doesn't even mention himself, apart from possibly this little cryptic reference right at the end. Because Mark doesn't want to talk about himself, he wants to talk about the saviour, doesn't he? And that's why we read Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Because if you wanted sort of a central verse, a key for the whole gospel, this would probably be it. Mark 10, verse 45. "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." In those verses that Jill read for us, in verse 35, James and John are arguing about these thrones of power they want to sit at. And the rest, when they find out about it, verse 41, they're angry. That's probably just because James and John got there first and sort of called shotgun, really, on sitting on one of these thrones. And Jesus says to them in verse 42, "You know what the Gentiles are like. They love to lord it over others and exercise authority. They're the ones who like these thrones. But the Son of Man did not come to be served." He didn't come to sit on a throne, but he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. We mentioned the verse a couple of weeks ago in one of our Christmas services, didn't we? We said this is as close as Mark gets to the Christmas story. Mark just tells us Jesus came, the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life for many. And he's the Son of Man. That's Jesus' own title for himself. He's the man, the true man, the God-man. And he's come, we're told, for two reasons. He came to serve. And it literally means to wait on. You know, when you used to be able to go to restaurants and cafes and things, and somebody would come and wait on you and ask you what you wanted. And they would come back and bring you whatever you asked. Well, as long as it was on the menu. And so on. And somebody would wait on you. Jesus came to serve, to wait on us. And we see that in every chapter of Mark's gospel, him waiting on people. Someone would come with an illness, a leper would come, the hungry would come. and Jesus would wait on them as a servant. And he calls us to do it too. In verse 43, it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant. We're called to be servants like the Lord Jesus. That's a key application in the whole book of Mark. The whole book of Mark is a call to humble service and to follow in those footsteps of the Lord Jesus. As a new year begins, that's a good question for us to ask ourselves, isn't it? How are we serving Jesus? How are we following in the footsteps of the one who came to serve? And Mark's somebody who learned the lesson, isn't he? That's what we see in those little snippets referring to Mark right at the end of the Bible, that he's there. He's comforting Paul in prison. He's helping Paul in his darkest days. He's a true son to Peter. Mark's somebody who learns that lesson, isn't he? Of being the humble servant and caring for others like Peter and Paul and so on. Well, why did Jesus come? He came for these two reasons. Here Mark tells us of the Saviour who came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And by linking those two things together, Mark will often sort of draw upon the sort of pictures in Isaiah of the suffering servant, the one who came to serve, but also to suffer and die. It isn't just Jesus came to do lots of good things, but his big task was to give his life, to be the suffering servant, the only one who could serve us in that way, the only one who could give us life. And it would be done by giving his own life as a ransom. Jesus came to die, Mark says. That's the story of Mark's gospel, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The good news of the Son of God who came to give his life as a ransom for many. And there's Mark's open end to the invitation of the gospel. He didn't just come to give his life as a ransom for a few or for a select group. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. There Mark throws the doors open, doesn't he? As he presents to us Mark's Saviour, who can be our Saviour, the one who gave his life for many. And so as we think together of that gospel that Mark presents to us, his Saviour, what good news there is for people like us. Oh, that good news of forgiveness, Jesus' life that he gave as a ransom for us, those who are failures, those who let people down, those who make a mess of things like Mark did. We're called to come and confess our sins and find that new hope in the Saviour that Mark tells us of.
Let's close and sing our last hymn together. If you want to follow it in the hymn book, it's number 144.
Your blessings, you have.
Dear Lord God, we do thank you for this surprising story of Mark. We thank you how we meet this character here who is so weak and such a failure. And yet, Lord, we thank you there's hope for people like Mark, people like us, in the beautiful Saviour that we've been singing of. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that there is good news of him, the Son of God, the one who came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Lord, teach us that truth. Lord, bless anyone who has been joining us this morning or who listens to this video. Lord, may they discover that good news of that life that Jesus gave them by giving his own. And Lord, we pray that you might encourage us to be those ones who faithfully serve and follow the Lord Jesus too. And so, Lord, bless us, we pray. And for the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, everyone, for joining us this morning. Shall I split us into a couple of breakout groups to have a chat with each other again?